Thank you for joining us for Sound Reasoning with Christian apologist and minister Perseus Poku of Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's program will educate, train, and empower you to defend your Christian faith with confidence. Perseus has his bachelor's in history and a master's degree in apologetics. We hope you enjoy this time of equipping so that you can answer questions to defend your Christian faith effectively. Now here's Perseus Poku on Sound Reasoning.
I wanted for us to today talk about the movement of Islam, and I know many of us are hearing things on the radio, on television, dealing with ISIL or ISIS, and that normally gets the play on many of our media broadcasts, but it's important as Christians that we understand what the teachings of Islam is and what the tenets are, that we can better respond to some of their propagations and to some of their teachings. So it's always best to know or be exposed to the teachings and to know what they believe. So if our neighbor or co-workers next to us, we'll be able to share with them in love. Now, for today's segment, we are blessed and we are excited to have Professor Daniel Janosik from Southern Evangelical Seminary. Professor Janosik, how are you?
I am fine, Perseus. I'm glad to be here.
Thank you so much for agreeing to be on Sound Reasoning. So our first question is, what are the origins of Islam, briefly?
Well, it's a great start off. I would separate it into the traditional origins and the historical origins. In other words, there is the traditional Muslim view, where in the early 7th century, early 600s, there is this man, Muhammad, who was unlettered. In other words, he could not read or write, who was given a revelation from Allah, the true God, according to Islam. And these revelations occurred over a 23-year period, and that laid down the basis of the Quran. And from that and from his life and actions and the group that he put together called the Muslims, Islam was born over a period of time, that, and then it swept across the Middle East, and now it is the second largest religion in the world. That's a traditional view. What we're finding, though, from the historical sources of people who actually lived at that time, who wrote about Islam, you get a very different story. Perseus, I know that you got your bachelor's in history, and you know that history often tells a different story
right.
than legend. So what we're finding is that a lot of the traditional Muslim view is probably just legend and even fictional. And the historical view shows that Islam started as an intermediate monotheism, a religion that was neither Judaism or Christianity, but kind of a rejection of those two religions there in Arabia. It was an intermediate monotheism that really rejected the deity of Christ. They held Christ highly as a prophet, but not as God himself. And there were these heretical views, especially in the backwaters of places like Arabia. And this was just one of those religions that got hold of an apocalyptic preacher like Muhammad and others, and by the sword, they were able to conquer a pretty vulnerable area. And then about 70 years after the time Muhammad died, he died 632, according to the legend, or according to the story, and then in the 685 to 705, there was this man, Abdul Malik, who was the leader, the caliph, and it seems like Islam really started under Abdul Malik, and he had the power, he had all this control, new control over this area, and he wanted to solidify it. And in order to do that, he felt like he needed to be like other governments. He needed a religion that would be his own, a prophet that they could turn to, and a holy book. And so you have the formation of Islam, Muhammad, and the Quran.
Thank you for that succinct explanation. Now, my next question deals with what the whole name of being a Muslim. You explain what Islam is. What does it mean to be a follower of Islam?
Okay. Well, Islam, the word itself means submission, obedience. And then a Muslim is one who submits. So the essence of being a Muslim is submitting to God or Allah. In other words, being a slave, almost a slave to God, doing whatever you need to do. And in a sense, that's good. In fact, that's why they would say that Jesus was a Muslim and Abraham was a Muslim. Mm. And Moses was a Muslim because they submitted
right.
to God.
Well, right.
yes, they submitted to God, but in a different way. So it's really false for them to infer that Jesus was a Muslim. He was not. Islam did not start until after this time of Muhammad. But it basically means being submitted and obedient to the law, which is called Sharia. So Sharia comes up a lot. It's basically the law that is based on the words and actions of Muhammad. Not so much the Quran, but the words of Muhammad, which are in the Hadith, and we'll probably mention that a little bit later. So it's really not a religion of the heart, like Christianity
right.
is a religion of the heart. It's more of a religion of the sword, one that calls for obedience. Do this or else.
Mm. Now, you talked about the Sharia law. There are certain states that I know will desire to have Sharia law practices in their country. So tell us about the different denominational difference between those Islamic countries that prefer Sharia law versus those that may tolerate non-Sharia law or looser laws.
Okay. Basically, in Islam, you have two sects, S-E-C-T-S, the Sunni and the Shia.
Mm-hmm.
The Sunnis make up about 85%. The Shia would make up about 10 to 15%. Then you have smaller groups. In these groups, both of them advocate Sharia in when they want to have a strong hold on the government through Islam. So Sharia, the closer you get to Sharia, or the more that you hold to Sharia, the more you're going to say that the country needs to be ruled by Islam. In other words, a theocracy. So in a theocracy, you can't have a democracy.
Mm.
A democracy will pull away from Sharia because Sharia is based upon God's law or Allah's law through the Prophet Muhammad. And so even in whether it's Sunni or whether it's Shia, ISIS,
mm-hmm.
I don't like ISIL. ISIL is not a good reference, but ISIS is basically Sunni, and they want to hold to a strict Sharia because that is what the Quran advocates, and they want a theocracy, so they will reject the democracy. Whereas countries that advocate there aren't too many Muslim countries that advocate democracy because
right.
it is
right.
anti-Islam
right.
In many ways. It's anti-Sharia.
Right.
But those that would advocate it would have a, like Indonesia, let's say. Indonesia would want to get away from a lot of that, though many in Indonesia hold to it. And there are some good aspects of Sharia in that it creates a controlled environment. People know how they're supposed to act, what they can do, what they shouldn't do.
Right.
And it provides structure. But it's
right.
a rigorous structure and a devastatingly anti-freedom type of structure that doesn't allow creativity or true spirituality, I think. It's a contrived oppression.
Right. Right, and I totally agree with you. That leads me to my next question, which to me is the core of Islam, and that's dealing with the five pillars. So we're dealing with the Shahada, the Salat, the Zakat, the Psalm, the Hajj, and the Jihad. Can you kind of touch on those five pillars for us?
Sure, sure. Basically, it's good to understand that Islam is more of an orthopraxy rather than an orthodoxy. What I mean by that is orthopraxy is right practice, right actions, whereas Christianity is more of a orthodoxy, right doctrine. So we follow a doctrine and we have freedom in that. They follow a practice, and that's why the Sharia is so strong, because you've got to do things the way that the Hadith and the Quran advocate. So they have the five pillars, and one ingenious thing about Islam, I think, is that Islam, in a sense, is very easy to follow. It doesn't have a lot of deep theology. It's a very practical religion, let's say. So there's the first of all, there are five pillars. You would have what is called Shahada, and this is the creed, the basic creed, and it says that there is only one God, Allah, and he has one a final prophet, Muhammad, and that's why Muhammad is so esteemed, because he brought the final revelation of Allah. But there's only one God. That is the creed that you are supposed to say when you become a Muslim from another religion, and it's what's whispered in the ear of an infant when they are born, and told to them daily, because it's in the second pillar, the Salat, or prayer, five times a day. So the ingenious part about this is that it's a reminder five times a day to a Muslim of their relationship to Allah. So they're supposed to bow down and go through their rakas, their different forms of prayer, and every time they will say, a number of times, the Shahada, there's only one God and Muhammad is his prophet. So it's drilled into them over and over and over again, very simply, but very effectively. And the third pillar would be the zakat, or the tithe. This is about 2.5% per year, 1/40th of a person's wealth. And so they would give that to the mosque, or they would give that to a charity or to others. And that's part of their faith. And then there would be the psalm, or the fasting, and you would realize this through Ramadan, the month of fasting, where they are not supposed to eat anything during the day, or drink anything, or even swallow their spit. It's very rigorous, and that's why many of them will just rest and not work or even sleep during the day, and during the night then they can go ahead and feast and do whatever they want. So they just kind of turn the calendars. But for some, it's a time of devotion, a time that they're supposed to reflect on their religion and read the Quran all the way through, and you know, divide it up into 30 different readings. So it's supposed to be a reflective time. And then there's a Hajj, which is a pilgrimage. If they're able to, they will make a pilgrimage to Mecca, go through a number of different routines and practices there. One of those would be going around the Kaaba, that black box that used to house the 360 pagan gods, and now just has this meteorite on the outside, and it's supposed to be the focal point of Islam. And you wonder, why are they using a stone, a pagan stone, as a focal point? But anyway, the Hajj is supposed to be a spiritual high for people if they can afford it. But there's a sixth pillar that's often put in, and that's jihad.
Mm-hmm.
Jihad itself just means struggle.
Mm-hmm.
And they talk about an internal struggle as being the greater jihad, your struggle against yourself so that you do what is right, and so on. But then there's the external jihad, which is supposed to be the lesser jihad. But that's the one that we're talking about mostly. That's the one where they're trying to force people to become Muslims. And that's what ISIS is all about, jihad and the jihadis. So those would be the main pillars. And note that they're simple but effective.
Right.
And I think that that's one reason that Islam has been so effective. One part of the Sharia, I think, that has probably kept Muslims as Muslims over time has been the apostasy laws. And it does say in the Quran, that, and especially in the Hadith, that if somebody turns away from the true religion, Islam, then they should be killed. Well, if you have that death sentence over you, if you try to worship in a different way or become a Christian, then it's a great deterrent for anyone. And so I think that's why it's been so successful in spreading, because one, if you were born a Muslim, you're supposed to always be a Muslim. So if you turn away, then you're to be killed. If you convert to Islam and you find later, well, I don't want to be a Muslim, you can't turn back because you are to be killed.
Mm.
So it's a great deterrent, and but a false way to get people to really worship from the heart. So that's why I say it's not a religion of the heart, it's a religion of the sword.
Thank you so much. We're on air with Professor Daniel Janosik from Southern Evangelical Seminary, and he's sharing with us information about Islam that would help us in our witness toward those of the Islamic faith. My next question is, what is the Muslim doctrine concerning Jesus Christ?
Concerning Jesus? Well, they hold Jesus very highly. Some will often say, oh, I love Jesus, or they really are saying Isa, which is not a proper pronunciation, even in Arabic, for Jesus. It should be Yeshua or some form like that of Joshua. But for them, they hold Jesus in high esteem. They count him as one of the prophets. They do count about 124,000 prophets. 25 are mentioned in the Quran. Most of those are from the Old Testament, and Jesus is counted as one of those prophets, as is Muhammad. But they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's not deity at all. They do not believe that he died on the cross, and therefore there is no salvation through Jesus. They do believe that Jesus was taken up to heaven by Allah without dying, and that at the end time he will return, but when he returns, he will destroy the cross, which means he will destroy Christianity. He will call Christians to Islam and say that you must become a Muslim or you will die. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible at all. That's not the Jesus of Christianity. So they, the essence of Islam is to thwart Christianity. I believe that it began as a polemic against Christianity and Judaism, the true belief of God. And so its view of Jesus is not at all what Christians believe, and therefore we should call it a heresy.
Right.
It is a heresy of the true belief in Jesus.
Now, symbolism means a lot in our society and even in ancient worlds. And for the Christian, many of us attach ourselves to the symbolism of the cross, but in Islam, we notice the crescent moon. What impact or what reference does that have for them?
Okay. Well, it's interesting because the cross for us is a form of execution, and it's supposed to be a reminder that we will die for our Lord. We will, instead of rejecting him, we will be martyred. Not that we would be killed or kill ourselves to kill other people, but we would rather die rather than reject Jesus. Now, the crescent moon is very interesting, moon and the star, because it's not original to Islam. It's a pagan symbol from way back. It's been used as being linked to the moon god, the sun god, and then even later, representing female deities like Diana, also known as Artemis. So you have these symbols throughout, and people have wondered, well, is this showing the pagan roots of Islam? Did they worship the moon god? And well, there are some links to that, perhaps, but really the symbol, the moon and the crescent moon and the star, were not used by the Muslims until really the Ottoman Empire, which was after the 12th century up to the 20th century. And the Ottomans seem to have derived their symbol for Islam from really Constantinople, which now is Istanbul, because it was one of the symbols that was used in Constantinople by the Byzantine Empire. But it represents Islam. It's interesting that you have an improbable symbol, because you can't have a star showing behind a crescent moon, because the moon is solid. So you wouldn't have a star, so it's an anomaly there. But Islam is a religion that follows a lunar calendar, so there is that tie to the moon. They do not follow the solar calendar that we do, so that's why they have different period for a year following their calendar. But the symbol is interesting. You need to think of it more in today's terms rather than historical, because it's been changed a lot. And especially for non-Muslims, we look at that and we see, okay, that's Islam. For Muslims, it may mean different things.
Right.
But certainly it has been a unifying symbol now for modern Muslims. So it means many things over time, but it is a symbol that that does represent Islam to some extent today.
Thank you so much. We are on air once again with Professor Daniel Janosik from Southern Evangelical Seminary. And we only have a couple of minutes left, Professor, but the last question that I have for you deals with maybe some reading materials that you can share with us that many of our listeners can purchase and read to edify themselves. And I know you're working on your own publication, so we are excited and we look forward to it. So can you give us briefly some of the texts that we can get to edify ourselves?
Sure, sure. The best books I found would be Answering Islam, and this is one by Norman Geisler and Abdul Salib. So just think of Geisler, Answering Islam. Another one, Unveiling Islam, by Ergun Canner and his brother Amir, Unveiling Islam. And then Robert Spencer wrote a book, Islam Unveiled, which is also a very good overview. I really like what Robert Spencer has to say. I'm in the process of writing a book called A Christian's Guide to Islam, and that will come out probably October, November. And that will be everything you need to know about Islam and about radical Islam. So it's going to be the go-to book, hopefully. But I did want to mention that if you are witnessing to a Muslim, you really want to make friends with them. You want to develop a relationship, and you want to know what you believe as a Christian. Mm. And you need to understand what they believe. And that's why you would study about Islam and read these books. But then you want to be able to respond and answer their questions, because they're going to deny the Trinity. They're going to ridicule the Trinity, and you need to be able to explain it at least, how God is a triune God and why our one God is in three persons.
Amen.
You need to be able to defend the deity of Christ, that he is God himself, God the Son, second person of the Trinity. And you need to be able to defend the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because they deny that. And that's our point to our salvation. If Jesus
right.
did not die on the cross for us, then we would not have anything to boast about. And then to be able to defend the authenticity and historicity of the Bible. The Bible is accurate, and it is the Word of God, the true Word of God, not the distortion or the corruption, corrupted book that the Muslims believe.
Thank you so much.
It is the book to go to.
Yes, thank you so much. That is some wonderful information, and I pray that we are able to have you back on the show. We didn't even finish with half of the questions I had today, so we appreciate you. I'll be in touch, and may God continue to bless you and your ministry.
You're welcome. Thank you, Perseus.
Have God a blessed bless. Day. That was Professor Janosik from Southern Evangelical Seminary, and we thank you for listening.
Thanks for listening to Sound Reasoning with apologist and minister Perseus Poku from Sound Reasoning Ministries. It's our prayer that today's lesson has equipped you to share and defend your Christian faith with boldness. Sound Reasoning Ministries offers training in apologetics, biblical studies, and systematic theology. Join in on discussions on Facebook at Sound Reasoning Ministries. For more information about the ministry, to send an email, ask a question, or support the ministry, visit online at srministries.org. That's srministries.org. Listen again next week at this same time, and remember, Titus 1:9 says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy message as has been taught, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sound Reasoning Ministries, srministries.org.
Need more of God's power in your life? I'm Christina Patterson, host of the Teach Us to Pray podcast, providing practical tips on how to grow your faith through prayer. Subscribe at lifeaudio.com.